Let's turn in our Bibles now to page 900, Mark 14, verses 43 through 52. Mark 14, 43 through 52. And we'll read together the words of the Lord. Let's begin. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. May God bless his words to our hearts. Betrayal, arrest, and the deserting of Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Jesus' friends, even his closest ones, Peter, James, and John, could not sit with him for 1 hour while he prayed in agony. You saw that last time. How hurt Jesus was at this. But that was only the beginning of the troubles of Jesus. Today you will see how he was betrayed by his own friend. Second, he was arrested by the leaders who should have protected him. And third, that he was then deserted by all his own disciples. But it's still more than that. It's still more than knowing the intensity of the suffering of Jesus Christ, the mental, the emotional, the spiritual, the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. You must remember this most of all. You must remember that Jesus endured these intense sufferings for you. For you. And this is what you will hear about today. The betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, and the deserting of Jesus. Our goals are that you will see the love of Jesus Christ. How he endured the betrayal, arrest, and abandonment. And that you will then love him with a truer and deeper love. First, the betrayal of Jesus. Judas, one of the 12 closest people to Jesus, came along with the arresting officers to get Jesus. These officers came from the priest, and they were assisted by Roman soldiers who were assigned to help or to protect the priestly class. But why were there so many people? After all, Jesus never had an army. He had 12 guys, and some of them were fishermen, none of them trained in military skill. But this tells us something. The fact that they brought so many people, they tell us that they had seen the power of Jesus Christ, and they wanted to have as many people as possible. In case he started to use that power, they thought they could overwhelm him with their power. Furthermore, Jesus, his arrest and betrayal was planned. Judas planned to identify Jesus with a kiss. A kiss which is a sign of affection, was being used to betray him. When you greeted someone and you kissed them, it was a desire for them to be healthy and to be prosperous and to be happy. It was a rich sign of affection, but it became a kiss of betrayal. But why kiss Jesus when it was not his desire to show affection to him? Why did Judas do that? There are two likely reasons for this. First of all, Judas had to come close to Jesus to make sure that it was the right person. Remember, there weren't all these big lights, and you didn't have lights in your cell phones. It was dark. So he didn't want to take a chance that he was going to betray the wrong person. After all, if he did, where would his money go? He wouldn't get paid if he didn't turn over the right man. Well, there's another likely reason as well. Judas would give the look of innocence. He didn't want people to think that he was selling out Jesus. He didn't want the people around him to know he was this wicked man who loved money more than he loved God. And this type of betrayal had been done already in the past, so he probably pulled this one from the scriptures. There was a time in Israel, we can read about that. Maybe let's read that 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 9 together. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. And then what did he do? He stabbed him. He killed him while hugging him. And that's what Judas was doing. But can you imagine Judas's conscience for the work that he was doing? The Bible says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." And here the kiss was making him angry, because it was not a kiss of submission. It was a kiss of betrayal. And then Judas then directed the people to seize Jesus, to tie him up, to take him away, so he could be tried and executed. What was driving Judas? Money. His love for money. He probably didn't hate Jesus in that sense that we think we can't stand someone. But money was driving him. And 2 days before, the Jewish leaders had already planned Jesus' arrest and execution. And their waiting was finally over. By the way, you notice that this was not impulsive. This was planned and was technically legal. These were not rogue elements at work, but people who planned the destruction of Jesus. But why would Judas want them to tie Jesus? I mean, he was not a threat to them. He was not skilled in weapons. He didn't have any weapons on him. Why would he want them to tie him up? Again, he wanted to make sure that the money was coming to him that was promised to him. Can you imagine if he'd have to pay back the money he thought he was going to get if Jesus escaped? You see, in the past, Jesus had slipped away when it was not his time to die. They were coming to get him, wanted to try to push him off the cliff, and he escaped. There were other times they tried to grab him, and he escaped them. So Judas knew what was happening, and he could see his plan and his wickedness. Then Judas came up to Jesus. As he came and hugged him and kissed him, he called him learned teacher. What a pretender. Matthew's account gives a little bit more. Matthew records that Judas said to him, "Hail, Master, Rabbi, Rabbi." See, Judas knew that Jesus was a teacher of truth, a teacher that had come from God, and yet he betrayed him. He called him by his right name. He looked at Jesus in the face. The one who epitomized love and mercy. He had seen all the miracles that Jesus had performed, the care he had for children and the sickly, and the ones who were ostracized from society, the ones who were struggling with sin. Remember that woman that had come to him they're brought in adultery. Look at the compassion he showed to that woman. And yet he kissed him and betrayed him. Matthew further records, though, that Jesus' response was friend. Jesus called Judas friend. Judas thought he could fool Jesus. But Luke records that the Lord bluntly told Judas that he was betraying him with a kiss. So Jesus was saying, "You're my friend, but you're betraying me with a kiss." He was trying to look good. "Oh, I see. I'm glad to see you, my rabbi," and hug him and kiss him as Middle Eastern people normally do. But the Lord exposed Judas's heart. And what a stinging response. "You're my friend. You're betraying me." I know. That was some friend. But you realize what time of the night this was. Judas, they had been traveling, they'd been walking, preparing for the Passover, and then they were dealing with all these extra things. This is late in the night now, after midnight. Remember the issue with the rooster crowing once or twice? So this was late. But you see how money drove him? Money drove him to work even late at night. Love of money makes you do a lot of things. So let's get some lessons from this. And I think there are a number of them that we can pick up. First of all, and the sentence is a little bit confusing in your notes, just ignore that for now. But learn that you too can bring pain to Jesus when you sell him out, when you betray him. You say, "How do we betray him?" When you worry. Do you worry? If you worry and your children are seeing you worried, what are you telling them? "Oh, Jesus can't take care of me. That's why I'm worried." That's selling him out. That's making Jesus look kind of weak. Or if your family sees you taking a job that's going to destroy your ability to worship him on the Sabbath, what are you telling them? "God can't take care of you. He can't provide for you. You've got to break the Sabbath." That's a low view of Jesus. That's selling him out. Instead, you let the work of Jesus resound in your hearts regularly so you don't sin against them. When that sinks in, when you realize the riches, and if Judas had only recognized the riches he had in Jesus Christ, he wouldn't have sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. It's the work of Jesus Christ. It's the work of the cross. When you remind your children, you remind your friends, that's what's important. When they ask you, "Why don't we do this on the Sabbath?" You say, "No, I've got to serve this one who died for me. The one who gave his life for me." Second, don't love money. If you do, you will sell your soul for it. The love of money makes you marry wrongly. You just look and think, "This person's got money, and my life is set." You make a bad choice then. You love money, it makes you compromise worship. How many people have gone to work in places where there are no good churches? Why? Because I got a job there and a big promotion and I'm making a large salary. And they make a compromise. Love of money makes you do that. Love of money makes you covetous. In short, when you love money, you endanger your physical health and your spiritual health. Guard against the love of money. That's very important for you young people to think of. It's very easy to see how the world is living and the promotion of material possessions and positions and influence and power. But they often make you compromise your soul. Third, every sin will be revealed in the presence of Jesus Christ. You know how Judas thought, "Oh, I'll just hug him and kiss him and make him think everything's okay. Make the people think everything's okay." Every sin will be revealed. The Lord sees even your deepest thought. Hiding your sin is useless. He knows when you're faking it. And instead, confess those sins. Let him set you free from those sins. Fourth, they're always enemies of the church. It's naive to think that there aren't enemies who are bent on destroying and are plotting against the church. Now, many people say, why are we speaking so strongly against homosexuality and some of the wickedness associated by that? Well, if you look at some of their documents, what we're seeing today is part of the plan of the homosexual lobby from decades ago. It was a plan to attack and neutralize the church. There are many written documents. And what we're seeing now is really proving that. Don't be surprised that these wicked people turn against the church and we see them attacking it in such ways. There's never been a time when the enemies of the church did not try to destroy it. Look at Psalm 3, verse 1 in your notes. Let's read together. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. When was this? 3,000 years ago. It's the same thing we're dealing with today. But that's the betrayal of Jesus, the innocent one, and wanting to look good while betraying Jesus, which is what you have to watch out for in your lives, that because there's a tendency, you don't want to betray him, or even if you do, you want to look good doing it, so people don't think you're really bad. But look at the second point now, the arrest of Jesus. Verse 46 says, then they laid hands on him. That means they took him into custody, the Jewish leaders. And then Peter, according to John, attempted to fight back to prevent the arrest of Jesus. And he cut off Malchus's ear. There were a couple of people who had weapons on them, and probably to protect them against bandits or probably from wild animals. And we know that from the account of scriptures that they had two swords with them. And Peter, aggressor, cut off Malchus's ear. He was a helper of the high priest. He never waited for the command of the Lord to say, attack. He just acted by himself. Peter had zeal, but it was misplaced zeal. Jesus, of course, did remind Peter and those around that if he wanted to, and you see this in the other accounts, he could have called for 12 legions of angels. How much is a legion? More than 6,000 were considered a legion. So he was saying, I can call 72,000 angels to destroy Judas and the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers, even with their meager weapons. So he didn't want them to fight. He came to be arrested. So what did Jesus do? Again, Bible accounts that he picked up the ear or something. Whatever, he touched his ear and healed it. And even then, they saw this incredible miracle. The ear is cut off. There's blood and it's bleeding there. And the Lord touches the ear and heals it. And they're still saying, well, let's get this man and kill him. I mean, what terrible thing had he done? Preach love? Heal the sick? Raise the dead? And yet they wanted to arrest him. Well, what did Jesus do? According to verse 48 and 49, Jesus then rebuked the arresting officers because they were treating him as a violent criminal, a cutthroat, a robber. That's why they came with all of these weapons to arrest him. And Jesus said he never gave them ground to think that he was a thief or a robber or a cutthroat or that he would flee from justice. Yet they came, the Bible says, with a multitude. A multitude would mean at least hundreds. The Jewish account says there were about 2,000. Get the sense of that. Even if it were several hundred, can you imagine? You've got 12 guys, two swords, people who didn't fight for a living. And they came that way. And Jesus saying, do you think we're going to fight you? They had lanterns and torches and swords, and they were going out like they were going into some urgent military mission to get one man. But Jesus went further. Jesus reminded them in verse 49 that they were fulfilling the great evil predicted in the Bible. He used that opportunity to speak the truth. He didn't get personal with them. He quoted the scriptures to them. He said that God was allowing them to do this because that was his decree. You can read about that in Matthew 26. You see, Jesus came to die, and there was no need for fighting. Now, some people see this and say, well, what about self-defense? Well, at all the times, self-defense is essential, and one must fight. You have a responsibility to fight. But Jesus came to be betrayed, to be arrested, and then executed for the sins of the world. Let's read a few more passages now about this prophecy that this is what he came to do. Psalm 41 that we just sang, verse 9, together. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Lamentations 4:20, together. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Isaiah 53, verse 7, together. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So then the question is, why did Jesus say this? Why did Jesus quote this passage from the Old Testament? He quoted this passage, first of all, as a comfort to himself. It's a reminder, that's what he came to do. He came to be one who would be stricken and smitten by God for the sake of the people. You know, you remind yourself of the mission, it makes you go on. When you look at the battles that are in front of you, you can forget the mission and say, I don't want to face that. But when you remember, there's a greater goal. Maybe a soldier at war saying, I'm here to protect my family. I have my baby at home. I want them to be raised in a free society so they will go and fight. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He comforts himself with the trouble he's about to face. But more than that, Jesus said this to challenge his disciples' faith so they wouldn't lose hope. They would know that what he was doing was what was prophesied from of old. They would know that this was God's plan, and they wouldn't try to fight, but would wait for him to be resurrected. But Jesus also said this to convict those who were trying to arrest an innocent man. Even though this was God's plan, these men were wicked to want to arrest and execute Jesus Christ. He wanted their conscience to be pricked. Now, he could have said, let's destroy all of these people. They're so wicked, let me kill them all now, and I'll still go and die. But there was hope for them, because that word was going to ring in their ears as they arrested him. Lessons now. Five of them again. First of all, be ready to suffer in your body for the one who suffered for your body and soul. We read in Romans 12:1, that's your rational service. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be ready to suffer. Maybe lose a job. Maybe people laugh at you. Maybe not excel as much in life as other people might, but you do it because you love Jesus. Second, your Lord Jesus Christ became a prisoner so you could go free. Don't ever forget that. You deserve to be arrested. You deserve to be tried. You deserve to be convicted and then executed. But he did it so you can go free. Third, self-defense from man or beast, animals, is essential. And those like the government of Canada that tried to remove the right of self-defense will have to give God account for that. They're committing a great wickedness in God's eyes. Just the simple example of people not being allowed, women not being allowed to have pepper spray or some way of protecting themselves from being attacked. You should be able to protect yourself with what is reasonable. And yet, that's something that's frowned upon in our society and becomes a, you become a criminal for seeking to protect yourself. That does not escape God's notice. Fourth, zeal must never overtake reason. Don't take over another man's job. Physical force is not always the best response. You must stay within what is permissible by God. At that time, Peter had no right. He should follow what the Lord was saying in this case. You see, even if you're unfairly treated, you work within the process that's there. We don't attack and burn abortion clinics as much as terrible things are happening there. That's the government's area to protect those babies, those innocent babies that are being killed. And you see throughout Scripture what happens when you go over your authority. Remember Uzzah, who was carrying the Ark of the Covenant. What did he do? He tried to touch the Ark. He was not supposed to do that. And God killed him for that. Remember Saul, ended up trying to be like a priest and make sacrifices. Well, God took away the kingdom from him and destroyed him eventually. Remember Uzziah, who tried to be a priest and he's going into the temple, reaching out his hand. The Lord struck him with leprosy. You're not to go beyond where God permits you. That order is important. That's why we have order in society. That's why God appointed the husband over ahead of the wife. Not because the wife is not competent, but that order be maintained. That's why children are to obey their parents. Sometimes children know more than their parents. But God has put that order there to maintain blessings to his people. And then a fifth lesson. Remember, the Lord has a charge of angels around you at all times. You can go to sleep at night and not worry because the angels are taking care of you. Oh, you could be involved and get sideswiped on the highway. The Lord takes care of you. When he's ready for you, you're going to go. We learned last night of this dear sister that was taken away. The Lord was ready for her. Well, the devil may try all he can to get you, but when the Lord is ready, that's when you go. Go to sleep at night. The angels are there. That's what the Lord is saying. I could get angels if I wanted to, but that's not my plan right now. But you have the angels of the Lord. Don't worry. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Together. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. How much is innumerable? Innumerable. You can't count them. There are so many. And then finally, we have this verse 50, which is a section that's quite unique to Mark's gospel, the deserting of Jesus. All the disciples fled, and likely, as John Gill says, in a precipitous manner. In other words, they ran. They ran quickly. And that's what God had prophesied. And that's what we see taking place. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 says, together, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Then John chapter 16, verse 32, together. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus applied that passage directly to himself, saying there'll be times when people will run away from him. How sinful this was to abandon the Savior. How sad this was for Jesus Christ. Imagine his suffering, the ones he expected to be with him, the ones he had taught and cared for, the ones he was going to die for, would not be with him. But he had come to be a sacrifice for sins so that their souls would be saved. and then those interesting two verses, 51 and 52. There was one young man who followed Jesus, it seemed, even while he was trying to hide his identity. No one knows who this was, but there are reasonable grounds to believe that this was Mark, who was writing here. He lived in Jerusalem with his mother. Second, only Mark recounts this incident, which makes it more likely that it was him. Further, we know later on he did abandon the Apostle Paul when he went on a missionary journey with him. So fleeing seemed to be, he didn't have the strongest constitution for trouble or difficult times. But I think the reason we find this is, I find it more compelling that this was Mark, was because he recorded this. He was showing that he was no better than the other disciples. The Apostle John spoke of himself too without mentioning his name. He often say about the disciples Jesus loved. That means the one who was closest to Jesus, more had more affection for each other. But he never used the name John. And that's normal. You don't talk about how wonderful you are. If we're using illustrations in sermons, normally we will use negative illustrations in our sermons instead of talking about all the wonderful things we've done. But here, Mark likely is this person. What do we know about the situation? The young man likely, when he saw the others running, maybe he followed Jesus for a while and then realized, I can't stay here. They're going to throw us in prison with Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted to arrest anyone associated with Jesus or whom they thought were associated with Jesus. And this young man stayed a little bit longer than the others, but he didn't stay long, much longer. And he was not properly dressed. He had no underclothes on. And who would talk about this in this way? It was an embarrassing thing. And as they tried to arrest him, he dropped the sheet sort of that he was wrapped in, and he fled away naked. They all fled. The ones who thought they were stronger, they abandoned him as well. There are two lessons to think of here. First of all, and this is very important, don't think you're so strong that you will not abandon serving the Lord. You are not that strong. Anyone can abandon serving the Lord. How do you stop that? How do you stop your faith from becoming weak? If you don't feed yourself, the word and the sacraments, you will become weak. Period. If you treat the word of God carelessly, if you don't feed yourself the word of God every day in your home, you're going to be weak. If you don't come to church regularly to hear an authoritative explanation of the word of God, you're going to become weak. If you don't feast of the Lord's table, you're going to become weak. If you don't look at the baptism and think of what God did for you, how he washed your sins away, even as water washes away dirt from the body, so his blood washes away your sins. If you don't, you're going to become weak. You need to feed yourself with the word of God. You know, you are diligent to feed your children. I don't see any, I think some of the children probably could eat a little bit less than they are. But can you imagine if you don't feed them the word of God? How they will become weak as well. If you don't talk to them about their baptism, they'll become weak. That word has got to be taught and prayed that the Holy Spirit will let it sink into the souls. That's how you're strong. Second, sometimes the young have more courage than the old. It depends on how much you feed the word of God. That's on the word of God. That's what makes the difference. Age doesn't make you stronger or better. It's the word of God and the Holy Spirit that does. Yeah, I've seen young people with stronger faith than people who are much older, who might have been in the church for 50 years. But they don't feed on the word of God, and so they're weak. Don't let this happen to you. Don't let this happen to you. Let's conclude. Jesus was betrayed by his own friend Judas. He was arrested by his own people who should have protected him. He was deserted by his own disciples whom he had spent 3.5 years with, living with day and night. Even the closest ones, Peter, James, and John. But he had come for this purpose, and he was heading to the cross to do it. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who would endure betrayal, arrest, imprisonment, and desertion for you? Who would love you enough to walk up on Calvary's hill to be nailed on the cross, the painful and shameful cross? Only Jesus. Only he wanted to do it. And here's the other thing, only he could do it. No one else was fit. He was the only perfect sacrifice for your sins. Love him like you have never loved him before. The more you know him, the more you will love him. You know, that's not always true for us. Sometimes you get to know people and think, oh, I don't love him or love her as much as I've gotten to know his character. But not with Jesus. The more you know him, the more you will love him. You will learn the richness and the depth of his love. So what do you need to do? Get to know him. Get to know him. Get to know his inmost thoughts. Know what brings him joy. Then you can best serve him. And if you're not a Christian, your master is the devil. He will pretend to care for you as he continues to lead you to hell. But if you want Jesus to be your master, he pays for all your sins so you can be his child. And then he will take you to heaven when you die. Choose Christ. He's a loving master. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for knowing what Jesus has done for us. We failed. We failed over and over. And we were like those who arrested him, betrayed him, abandoned him. And yet his love was so great that he went up that cross, dragging it up the hill, enduring the shame and scorn and mocking of the world. We pray, Father, that we will be willing even to endure a little for him. When we reflect on his love, that we will live our lives to bring honor and glory to his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.